Hey, it is a blessing to have you with us again tonight as we open the Word of God together. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. The book of Revelation, chapter 6. And we have spent the whole day, or spending the whole day, in this very powerful chapter. And if you've just joined us tonight, we are currently doing a series through the book of Revelation. We're also doing a series through the Gospel of Mark. We normally do one message from each book on a Sunday, but I felt led of the Lord just to spend the full day in Revelation chapter 6. As I studied, I realised there was two messages there, not one, and so we trust that you'll be blessed from that as we consider this great, these great themes from this prophetic book in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 6, we look this morning at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Tonight we look at the theme, the wrath of the Lamb, and that's really the theme of the entire chapter. And we're going to read the chapter in a moment, and then we'll get into the message. Anyone need a handout sheet who doesn't have one yet? Okay, just raise your hand now. I shall be glad to bring you one. Okay, we're trying a new format. Fill the outline in as we go, and then you've got some lined sections as you go through. It's double-sided, okay? So make sure you note which is page one and which is page two. And hopefully that'll help you to concentrate and to get more out of the message tonight. Okay, hopefully you've got your Bibles open there to the book of Revelation chapter 6, and it's most important that we read the Word of God. In fact, why don't we be upstanding as we just read the Word of God tonight, Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to read the whole chapter again from verse 1 down to verse number 17. The Bible reads, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts say, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power is given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when it opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise tonight for the power in your word. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts afresh tonight. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen this preacher, Lord, to give him clarity of thought, Lord, and of mind, Lord, to speak only those things that you'd have him to speak. We thank you that you met with us this morning, but Lord, we would not take that for granted for tonight. We know that we need you to come and to meet with us afresh, and so, Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands again, asking for your mercy upon us, that you would be present here to meet every need, Lord Jesus. Only you can meet those needs. We come to you because you are the fountain of all life and all blessing. And so we look to you tonight to speak to hearts through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. may be seated. As we mentioned this morning in chapter 6, we have the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. And what I'd like to do tonight is just do a brief review of some of the things we covered this morning. We won't take too long. And then we'll get into the fifth and sixth seal tonight. So we're dealing with the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. This morning we looked at the first four seal judgments, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then we'll review those briefly tonight and then get into the fifth and sixth seal. But just a reminder of the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And a masterful and amazing prophecy. If you ever want to get have your faith strengthened in the Word of God and in Bible prophecy, study Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. We know we have the fulfilled section. The first 69 weeks have already been fulfilled, or the first 483 prophetic years, taking us from the decree of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem all the way to Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince is cut off. There's the temple destroyed in AD 70. So there's some things happening in between the 69th and 70th week. And so we are now living in this church age between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel. What will set the prophetic clock ticking again is when there is a treaty made, a peace treaty made between Antichrist and the Jewish people, and he will make a covenant with many, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, for 1 week, and that will start those final 7 years ticking. And we have those final 7 years divided into two halves. We have two 3.5-year sections, or 1,260 days. We have what the Lord Jesus referred to as the beginning of sorrows. That's the first half of the tribulation. And then we get to the great tribulation. Things intensify as we get along in this prophecy. So at the moment in Revelation, we are covering now events that transpire in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And what you find in the book of Revelation is that we really have a blow up, as it were, of the detail of what happens in that 7 year period. So between the chapters 6 and chapters 18 of Revelation, you have a detailed description of the end time tribulation period, that 7 year period, Daniel's 70th week. Now remember, I just need to remind you of this, that by the time we reach Revelation chapter 6, the church is in heaven with Christ. Aren't you thankful for that tonight? We absolutely and unashamedly affirm our belief in a pre-tribulation rapture. We believe in the rapture of the church, but we believe that will take place before the tribulation starts. You say, well, where does the Bible say that? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 says, that we are not appointed unto wrath, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the context there, it's the day of the Lord. So God has not appointed us to this time of the outpouring of his wrath on the world in the tribulation period. Revelation 3:10, wonderful promise, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so we believe that God has promised exemption for the church from this time of tribulation. But it should sober us as we think about what is the future for an unbelieving world except they repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's another helpful little graphic from our friends at the Herald of Hope to help us to understand the overall structure of Revelation. We have John's vision of Patmos on chapter 1. We've looked at that. We have the letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3. And then we see John caught up into heaven. And that's a picture of the rapture and how you have the church then in heaven. We see the 24 elders worshipping around the throne. The redeemed of God are around the throne. And so we get a very clear picture that the church is in heaven worshipping the Lord before the tribulation is poured out. Then we have the first half of the tribulation described for us in chapter 6 through 9. And that is the seven sealed and seven trumpet judgments. Then between chapters 10 and 14, we have some events that take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. Then we have the second half of the tribulation, the seven vials. Christ returns, chapters 19 through 20, and reigns, and then the new heaven and new earth, chapter 21 and 22, on into eternity. So in chapter 6 through 18 of Revelation, We are going to study three series of judgments. Now, there'll be other things along the way there, but these are the three main series of judgments. We have the seven seal judgments, and we are studying those at the moment in Revelation chapter 6. When we get to chapter 8 a little bit later, when the seventh seal is opened, that then sets off the seven trumpet judgments. And then when we come to trumpet number 7, that sets off the seven vial judgments or the bowl judgments, okay? So we're currently looking at the seven seal judgments. Now, the key phrase, I believe, in chapter 6 is the wrath of the Lamb. We could, if you were looking for a chapter heading for Revelation chapter 6, you could write across the top there, the wrath of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ is acting in his capacity as judge over a sinful world. And this is something we're going to see as we go through the book of Revelation, is that heaven rules on earth. Heaven is directing these judgments. It is coming from the throne of God. Man may think at the moment that the destiny of this world is in his hands, but I'm telling you, God is on the throne. Aren't you glad God's on the throne tonight? God is on the throne, and God will have the final say when it comes to this world and its rebellion against him. There's an interesting little chart here I got out of Woolford's commentary, John Woolford's commentary, and you notice that in Revelation we have the scene moves, shifts between earth and heaven all the time. Look at it there, going right down through, very interesting. So we have a scene on earth, back to heaven, earth, heaven, earth, heaven, and we get the correlation between the two. God is directing what's happening on earth from heaven. So the Lamb has received the book, chapter 5. He is the one who has the authority. All authority is committed to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and he it is who is authorized to open these seal judgments and to usher in his wrath upon the world. Well, tonight we want to just do a quick review of the four seal judgments we looked at from our last message this morning, and then we'll have a study of the five and sixth seals and be finished for the evening. So, reminder, this morning we looked at seal number 1, a white horse. And you can just write it down again in your notes there to hopefully get it to stick in your mind. Deceptions and a deceiver. Now, could any of the children tell me what does the white horse and rider represent? Or who does it represent? Isaac. Pardon?
Peace.
Peace, very good. And who's the rider? Is he Christ or somebody else? Antichrist, thank you. And as I mentioned this morning, sometimes people get confused when they see this white horse and the rider, because when you come to Revelation chapter 19, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have similar imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ riding a white horse. And so there's this, he's a lookalike Messiah, he's a pretend Messiah. He will come appearing to be the Messiah, the Antichrist, and yet he is an imposter and a pretender prince. Then we came to seal number 2, which was a red horse, and that represents the battles and bloodshed. Red is the colour of blood, and the terrible wars that will be unleashed on the world during that first half of the tribulation period. The peace of Antichrist is only very short-lived. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so that's the picture we get. There's a very brief period of peace with the false Messiah, but then very quickly the world turns to terrible war. And we talked about that this morning, didn't we? That the only way that anyone will know peace is to know Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And then we looked at the black horse. The black horse, and you could write next to that, famine and finances. People's finances will be impacted. There will be skyrocketing inflation. Food will cost, basically for the equivalent of enough grain to make one small loaf of bread will cost an entire day's wage. So terrible famine will ravage the world during this end time tribulation period. And then we have the pale horse. The pale horse of death, and followed by damnation. We have hell follows with him. And what a powerful and sobering picture that is. The pale horse here picturing the pale colour of death. And he is the first rider and the only rider who is actually named out of the four. The writer's name here is death, and hell comes with him, follows with him. And what a sobering picture of the destiny of the unsaved. You see, death claims the body, but hell claims the soul. Don't make any mistake tonight. When the sinner dies without Christ, he doesn't go into some sort of nirvana. He doesn't go into some sort of soul sleep. The Bible makes it very clear that there is a real place called hell. And hell is a place where unrepentant sinners will go, those who refuse God's offer of salvation. But the good news tonight, as we mentioned this morning, is that God does not want you to go to hell. God loves you. That's why he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a rescue mission to pay the full penalty of your sin on the cross so that you could receive free forgiveness, so that you could receive eternal life. But what a sobering picture. If you turn aside God's offer of salvation, hell awaits. And as I mentioned this morning, let us keep firmly in our minds as we go through these prophecies of the Word of God concerning the future. They are absolutely certain to come to pass. They are as certain as any other prophecy in the Word of God that has been already fulfilled. And so now we come to seal number 5. We're looking at the last two seals tonight after that brief review. We come to seal number 5 in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11. And it's we're going to call that seal martyrdom, and that we see there are souls under the altar. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal," verse 9, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now, maybe you're here tonight and you're confused. You say, "Pastor, you preached this morning and you preached tonight that the church will not go through the tribulation. Now you're talking about martyrs in the tribulation period. That seems to contradict." Well, let me just remind you tonight, these are not church-age saints. Okay? These are not church-age saints. We believe absolutely the church will be raptured before the tribulation period. But aren't you thankful that there will be people who are saved during those final 7 years? Now, I'd rather get saved before the tribulation and go up in the rapture, wouldn't you? I'd rather do that. But praise God, there will be souls that come to Christ in the tribulation period. And I've thought about this often. Isn't it wonderful how in every dispensation, in every age, God's way of salvation is available to man? You go back to the Old Testament, and people could be saved by grace through faith. Abraham was saved by faith, wasn't he? He believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him to righteousness. The Old Testament saints were saved as they looked forward to Jesus Christ. We are saved in the New Testament era by looking back to Jesus Christ. And praise God, in this final 7-year period of human history, as it's known on this earth at this time, there will be a harvest of souls for the Lord. And we're going to talk a lot more about that when we get to the next chapter in our next lesson in Revelation chapter 7, where there's 144,000 Jewish servants of God that we believe are used of God to bring a great harvest of souls to Christ in the tribulation period. So it's interesting. At the moment, God is using the church as his primary vehicle of witness in the world. Before the church, it was Israel, wasn't it? In the Old Testament, God ordained Israel as a nation to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a witness for him. At the moment, Israel is temporarily set aside. God is working through the church to provide a witness to the world. Once the church is removed, God will again use Israel to be a witness in the 7-year tribulation period through the witness of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. So understand tonight, when we're talking about these martyred saints, they come out of the tribulation period. They have clearly been saved. They've been converted to Christ in the tribulation period. They missed the rapture, but they've been saved in the tribulation period, and now they've been martyred for their faith. There's going to be terrific persecution against those who accept Christ as Savior in the tribulation period. Let's look at a number of points about the martyred souls here. Notice their position in heaven. You can note that down on your sheet. Their position in heaven. It says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw" where? Under the altar. the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So clearly, these saints are in heaven now, in some sort of place of protection and rest. You say, what altar is this? Well, the altar is based on the Old Testament imagery from the tabernacle or the temple. There were two altars in the Old Testament tabernacle, weren't there? There was the brazen altar where the offerings were sacrificed as a picture of the cross, a picture of Christ who would come, the perfect Lamb. Then there was the altar of incense. Now, when we come to Revelation, we do not find a brazen altar. That's because we're on the other side of Calvary. Jesus Christ has died. There's no need for a brazen altar in heaven. But we do find the altar of incense as we go along. You'll find that in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, verse 5, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 17 and 18, you'll find reference to the altar of incense. So I would suggest that these souls that are in heaven are resting under the altar of incense, which is, by the way, the altar of prayer. Very interesting, because these souls are about to pray a prayer to the Lord, okay? Incense is a picture of prayer. Now, there's some interesting notes that we could glean from looking at these martyrs. We know they cannot be martyrs from church history. Some try and say, well, this is just a picture of martyrdom in the past. But that is not possible, and I'll tell you why. Because these souls are aware that their persecutors are still alive on the earth. You'll see that there, okay? They are crying unto the Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So they've just come out of fresh persecution and they're conscious that their persecutors are still alive. So this is not talking about historical martyrdom, but future martyrdom in the tribulation period. Also, this verse seems to indicate that the saints in heaven have at least some knowledge of what is taking place on the earth. That's a common question when a saint, when a believer dies. A common question that is asked, can they see what's happening from heaven? Do they know what we're doing down here on earth? Maybe the question goes through your mind when we come to the funeral on Thursday. Will Brother Keith in heaven know what's happening? I think he may. I think it's very possible that the saints in heaven have some knowledge. We see that from this verse here, that martyred saints have some understanding of what's happening on earth. Now, another very important observation from these martyrs is this, that they refute the error of soul sleep. These are souls under the altar, but they're not asleep. The SDAs believe in soul sleep, that after someone dies, they go into some sort of non-conscious state until the resurrection. No, the Bible makes it very clear that these souls are conscious and living in the presence of God. Can you see that? And so it's the same when you come to Luke chapter 16. You have the rich man dies and in hell he lifts up his eyes being in torment. So when you die, you will be living and conscious either in heaven or in hell. That's what the Bible makes clear. So we see their position in heaven. Notice then their persecution on earth. There's reference to the persecution they have endured. And note specifically the two reasons these believers lost their lives. What are they there? Can you see them? They were slain for what? The word of God and for the testimony which they held. They lost their lives for faithfulness to the word of God and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say faithfulness to the written word and faithfulness to the living word. And you know, the world hasn't changed, has it? This is how it's been in the past. Down through the centuries, evil men have pursued true believers with satanic ferocity. Think of the Roman Catholic persecution of Christians through the Dark Ages, the slaughter of godly groups like the Waldensians who were trying to be faithful to the Word of God, and others who were virtually wiped out and exterminated by the Catholic Church. We'll get to that later. In Revelation 17, we find her drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Okay, that's clearly the Catholic Church. And so we see that there is this hostility in the tribulation period to the Word of God and to the person of Jesus Christ. Tremendous persecution there will be there in the tribulation period when Satan's man of sin is in control of world affairs and when the Spirit of God's restraining ministry is removed from the earth. Now in John 15, 18 through 19, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You know why the world hates you as a true born again Christian? It's because you're no longer of the world. You used to be of the world. And if you are still of the world and this system, and by the way, that includes the religions of this world, man-made religions, it's all a part of Satan's system to keep people blind to their need in Christ. But when you get born again, you get saved, don't worry, the world knows the difference. The world sees the difference in your life. Now, maybe that'd encourage you tonight that if they hate you, just know they hated the Lord Jesus first. And in 1 John 3:13, we are instructed, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Marvel not if the world hate you. So we see tremendous hatred will be poured out against the Christians in the tribulation period. Those who convert and receive Christ as Saviour, most of them will die a martyr's death in the tribulation period. So we note their persecution on earth. Then we notice their prayer in heaven. What are they praying? Verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Look at the confidence they have in this prayer. They know something of the God they serve. They refer to God there as holy and true. They have complete confidence in God's character that justice will be done. Now, it's interesting that they ask here, how long? How long? Their plea to God is in the form of a question. They are not telling God what to do, but they are simply inquiring of God concerning his timing of when it will be done. So the question here is, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Bible commentator Robert Thomas says, the carefully stated appeal avoids the mistake of telling God what he must do and when he must do it. We often like to do that, don't we, in prayer? We want to tell God what to do and when to do it. Much better to come to the Lord and say, Lord, what's your will? Lord, what are you looking to do? There's some important principles of prayer here. And what are they praying? Well, they're praying for God to bring justice upon their persecutors. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like a very Christian prayer to pray. Well, in the context of souls in heaven, perfected in the Lord, and in the context of judgment being poured out, this prayer is appropriate. At this time, judgment is being poured out by God on the earth. Our prayer while on earth for our persecutors should be like the Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or as Stephen, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. But in heaven, in perfection, these souls are able to pray this prayer of pleading with God to bring the wickedness of this world to an end. And we do want to see God bring the wickedness of this world to an end, don't we? We look forward to that day when God will make the wrong right. So we notice their prayer in heaven. How long, O Lord, holy and true? And they're basically told to wait. And maybe that's a little lesson for you tonight. Maybe you're praying for something. You know, the Lord will always answer the prayers of his children in three ways. Either yes, no, or wait. And here the Lord tells these ones, even in heaven, he says, essentially, wait. It's not time yet for me to accomplish my will in this area. And we need to bear that in mind as we pray. We live in a very impatient generation, don't we? Instant. We've got to have everything instantly. But learn that sometimes God's answer to you as you pray and seek him for his will be, just wait on me. It's not time yet. I will make my will known in my time. So we notice now their peace in heaven. White robes were given unto every one of them. What does the white robe speak of? Does anyone remember from Revelation? Righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. What a wonderful picture. When we get saved, we exchange, don't we? We exchange our rags, the filthy rags of our own good works and righteousness, and we receive God's righteousness imputed to us. And so their clothing is provided for these souls. White robes are given unto every one of them. This is symbolic of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then they are comforted. They're told that they should rest yet for a little season. Aren't you glad tonight that heaven is a place of rest, place of peace, place of comfort? For the departed saint, genuine rest. They're told to simply enjoy the blessing of heaven, the blessing of rest in the presence of God. I'm thankful that's where Brother Keith is tonight, aren't you? At rest with the Lord. As I was preaching that message this morning, I thought, what a blessing. I don't have to worry about our dear brother being in the lake of fire that we were talking about this morning. What a blessing to know that peace awaits us in heaven. What a wonderful place of rest and peace. I tell you what, it can get tiring, can't it, in this world? Fighting against sin, fighting against the devil, endeavouring to stand for the word of God. What blessings we enjoy in this life from the Lord. But won't it be a blessing one day to be in heaven in a place of perfect rest? Perfect peace. And some of you are closer to that than probably you realise. All right. So, interesting, isn't it? That we're still going to need the Lord's ministry of comfort for us in heaven. These are souls in heaven, in the presence of God, and yet we see God ministering comfort to them. Do you know we're going to cry in heaven initially? So there's no more tears in heaven. Well, that's true. But the Bible says he's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. That tells me we're going to do some crying first, and he's going to come and wipe them away. There has to be some tears there to wipe away. And it might be as we see our Lord for the first time, we're going to cry. Lord, why? Why this? I don't know what we will say, but he's going to wipe away those tears and comfort us. So there we have the fifth seal, martyrdom. These saints are clearly coming out of this first half of the tribulation. So people are getting saved. Praise God. There are souls being saved even in the first half of the tribulation period there. And they're being martyred for their faith. And they're seen, they're pictured in a place of rest under the altar in heaven. Now we come to the sixth seal. And as I mentioned, we come to seal number seven later in chapter 8 of Revelation, where the which then commences the seven trumpet judgments. Now, as Brother Cloud says in his commentary, this seal marks a turning point in the judgments. The first five seals opened judgments that were related to man's activities. Now we see God taking a direct part and intervening, supernaturally in man's affairs. So now we have cosmic and terrestrial disturbances. This is by far the greatest judgment to date. Now it's important to understand that there are these heavenly disturbances that take place both in the first half of the tribulation and also at the end. And when you read in the Olivet Discourse, when the Lord is talking about similar signs, understand he's talking about those that come after the tribulation of those days. And so some people, again, the pre-rothers get these mixed up. But you have to understand that there are these heavenly disturbances, these cosmic disturbances that take place both at the beginning of the tribulation and also at the end. Very important you don't get those, that you understand that this happens more than once. In fact, the blacking out of the heavens happens at least twice. I think it may even happen more than that in the tribulation period. So I want you to look now at the release of the disasters upon the earth, the release of the disasters. So the sixth seal is open, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. Who opens the seal? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell under the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So we have tremendous disturbances, tremendous disasters as the sixth seal is opened in both the heavenly realm, the stellar heaven in the realm of the stars and the sun and the moon, and also tremendous disasters and disturbances taking place on the earth. So notice, firstly there, the upheaval that takes place on the earth. What's the first thing that's mentioned when the seal is opened? There was a what? Great earthquake. This is the first of five earthquakes in the book of Revelation. And they will be earthquakes the likes of which this world has never seen. If you want to get a bit of a sense for just how big this earthquake is, look down at the end of verse 14 where it says, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's some significant shaking going on, isn't it? I mean, we're talking about earthquakes here that are going to absolutely rock the world like we have never seen before. The mountains are going, many of the mountains will disappear. the islands even of the seas are going to be shifted through this earthquake. So we're talking about major upheavals. It's interesting that the earthquake is mentioned first, then you have the clouding of the sun. I would suggest that possibly with these earthquakes comes tremendous volcanoes where debris and dust is blasted up into the atmosphere, and that could be what actually clouds the sun. And I don't know. I'm just saying that's a suggestion, that's a possibility. But we know we don't have to rely on natural causes alone, because the Lord is in control of the universe. And if the God of the universe says, I'm going to switch the lights off, he can do that, can't he? And so we have this great earthquake and of such magnitude that it'll affect the islands and the mountains. And try and think about this. Again, we get a little glimpse through some of the earthquakes we see in the world today, but these are just a little sampling, a little tasting of what is going to happen in this tribulation period as God's judgment is poured out. Now think about what happens with earthquakes. David Cloud writes in his commentary, great earthquakes not only destroy buildings and kill and injure large numbers of people, they also destroy infrastructure such as roads, bridges, communication towers, airport runways and oil pipelines, thus creating massive problems beyond the initial destruction of life and property. The transportation of food and other goods is interrupted. Rescue work is hindered. There are fires caused by broken gas lines and downed electric wires. Earthquakes under the ocean can create tsunamis that bring further destruction of life and property. So just imagine if you've got an earthquake that's significant enough to shift mountains and islands, we're talking about something that is going to bring widespread devastation and havoc on the world. The Lord Jesus spoke about this, didn't he, in Luke, in the Olivet Discourse. And there should be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Notice, the sea and the waves roaring. That sounds like tsunamis to me, doesn't it? Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So the Lord Jesus predicted these things. Now understand, in the context of the Olivet Discourse, Christ is describing something very similar that happens at the end of the tribulation. What we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 6 is taking place in the first half of the tribulation, but they're both very similar events. And so you can just imagine the sort of destruction that this earthquake is going to bring, the resultant tsunamis that will come on the world. Here's a little bit of footage from the earthquake and the tsunami in Japan. Do you remember that in 2011? Here's a little bit of footage. And again, just to make you think and visualize what sort of things are going to be happening in the tribulation, but much worse even than this. So will it be that bad in the tribulation? Much worse. Much worse. The sea and the waves roaring, Jesus said. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Can you see why we're trying to emphasize today that the time to trust Christ is now? And that's our heart behind these messages, is to just show you from the Word of God what the Bible predicts is going to come in the future, and to tell you that now is the time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Our heart's desire in this church is to see you saved, to see you born again, to see you receive the gift of salvation before it is too late. There is going to be devastation and catastrophe on the world, the likes of which we cannot even begin to imagine. So we notice there's upheaval on earth. Can you see that's the starting point? When the seal is open, there's a great earthquake with all that earthquakes entail. Then there are four events that happen in the heavens. Let's look at them each briefly here. Look there at verse number 12, And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And here's the first. So we've had upheaval on earth, now upheaval in the heavens. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Now what's sackcloth? Sackcloth is a black cloth, black rough cloth made out of goat's hair that they would wear. And you can read about that in the Old Testament. They would wear that in times of mourning. So John uses the blackness of this of a sackcloth garment to describe the darkening of the sun. Imagine the sun being darkened. And then because the sun is darkened, the moon, which gets its light from the sun, then takes on a blood red appearance. And the moon, it says, became as blood. And then we have the stars affected. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. This indicates, would seem to indicate, that the earth is going to be pounded in at this particular time by a very large meteor shower. Asteroids and comets are going to pound the earth. And we know that the stars themselves will still be there because when we come for some time, because when we come to Revelation 8, verse 12, the primary stars themselves are still in place. So there's a shaking of the heavens. If you can imagine a fig tree with unripe figs, that's the picture there, and it's shaken in such a mighty wind that it even that it drops its unripe figs. And that's the picture. God is going to shake the heavens, and there's going to be a pounding of the earth with these meteorites and stars and so on. And then the heaven is departs as a scroll, verse 14. Sorry, keep the picture there. Sort of tries to show you that there. You have the stars falling, have the earthquakes, the black sun, the blood-red moon, and then you have the splitting of the heavens. And it says, and the heaven departed, verse 14, as a scroll when it is rolled together. Now, the word departed there is interesting. It's the word to split, and the picture is of the heaven being split open. And if you could imagine, if you had a scroll and you were to cut it down the middle, it would roll off on two sides. And that's the picture, that heaven departs, it's split open and rolls back. And it seems that God allows this so that then men can see into the throne room of heaven. And we're going to see that as we get into the next verses here, that the men on earth for the first time will actually be able to look up into heaven, and they will know without a shadow of a doubt where the judgment is coming from. So we have the release of these disasters affecting the earth and the heavens. Then look at man's response to these disasters. What a tragic response it is. 15, verse 15 through 17, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, can you see that every class of man is affected, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Look at man's, sinful man's, tragic response to the outpouring of the judgment of God. As the heaven is slid open, man on earth for the first time will be able to look up and see the Lamb in heaven and see the awesome throne of God. And even though they are unrepentant, they will confess that the great day of God's wrath has come. They will recognize that this is the great end time day of God's wrath. They will recognize that God's wrath is being poured out from the throne. They will be absolutely in no doubt as to where these judgments are coming from. But look at their response. There's a futile attempt to hide from God. Verse 15. They hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains. Kind of reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned. What did they do? They hid themselves, didn't they? But what a foolish thing to do. Can man hide from Almighty God? How much better, rather than trying to hide from God, how much better it would be to come into the presence of God and to fall at his feet and beg his forgiveness and repent? But doesn't this show the depth of man's sinfulness, that even in the face of such wrath being outpoured and they know it's coming from the throne of God, yet instead of bowing the knee in repentance, they try and hide from God? Every level of society is affected. There's a sevenfold classification here. We have kings, the highest rulers on earth, heads of state, great men, men of power, position and prestige in the world, rich men, the world's wealthy are affected, chief captains representing military generals and commanders, mighty men, the strong and influential, bondmen, slaves and lower classes, freemen, all other inhabitants of earth. Every person in the world will be affected by this judgment, and they will know without a shadow of a doubt that God is on the throne. Man can shake his fist in the face of God now. You think of some of these brash atheists like Richard Dawkins and others who spew out their blasphemies against God. There's coming a day when sinful man will know God reigns. God is on the throne when he pours out his judgment as they look up and see the throne of God. And so we see a futile attempt to hide from God. We see an empty prayer to the rocks and mountains. How tragic. Rather than calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, rather than repenting of sin, rather than praying to the only one who can save them, they pray to the rocks and to the mountains to fall on them. You say, why did they want that? Well, they wanted to die. Sinful man, when confronted with such an awesome display of God's wrath, the opening of the heavens, when he sees God enthroned, pouring out upon the world his judgments, man, sinful, unrepentant man, seeks death and would rather die than face the awesome judgment of God. It really reveals the foolish belief, doesn't it, that many people hold, that somehow death equals the end. How many people say that? You try and witness to them, there's no life after death. When I die, I'm 6 foot under, that's it. That's a lie. That's a lie. But man somehow believes that if he can just die, this is a suicidal wish. They want the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. They want to die. They'd rather die under the heavy weight of a rock than face the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. And they wrongly believe that somehow this means they will escape God's wrath. If they could just die, they will escape God's wrath. Oh, but what a foolish belief that is, because we know in reality, if you die without Christ, you do not escape the judgment of God, because death tonight, listen up, please, death tonight is not the end. Death is a doorway into eternity. Death is a doorway into eternity. If you're saved tonight, then there's no fear in that, because that doorway of death leads into the presence of God. To be absent from the body, says Paul, is to be present with the Lord. But may I say tonight, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, do not believe the lie of Satan that when you die, it's all over. You can escape this Christian thing. You can escape the conviction. You can escape the Word of God. Let me tell you tonight, if you die without Christ, you will simply pass into eternity without Christ in a place called hell. And so these unrepentant sinners, they want to die hoping they'll escape God's judgment, but in reality, they're simply entering eternal judgment and eternal torment. John Woolford says in his commentary, as is often the case with desperate people, instead of availing themselves of the grace of God, they attempt to hide from his wrath by seeking death. Death's not the answer. The answer for you tonight is not death. The answer is not suicide. The answer is the Prince of Life. Oh, choose life. Choose life that you may live tonight. Oh, God wants to save you. He wants to redeem you by his blood. How much better, rather than trying to hide from God and to run from God and trying to escape God, how much better if you tonight would come as a repentant sinner and call on God to save you, to redeem you. So they recognize God's judgment has come. It also dawns on their consciousness at this time that the previous events on the earth that have led to this point are also the wrath of God, because the phrase has come is in the aorist tense. It indicates that they understand that this day of God's wrath includes what has transpired leading up to this point. They'll suddenly realize God's wrath has come, not just now, but in what's been happening before as well. They'll begin to realize that those judgments are all from God. And so this is the sobering truth of Revelation. The same Lamb who came the first time as Saviour will one day act as judge over a sinful and rebellious earth. Jesus Christ is merciful. Jesus Christ is, yes, a gentle Lamb, but he is also a Lamb with horns, Revelation 5:6. He is lion-like, Revelation 5:5. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will judge. He will judge if you reject his offer of salvation. Both these qualities merge in the one person of Jesus Christ. Oh, he loves you. Oh, he wants you to be forgiven. He wants to save you, but you have a choice. And if you reject God's offer of salvation, please don't believe the lie that Jesus would never judge you for that. People try and teach that today. Revelation should bury that error once and for all, that Christ, since God is so loving, he would never judge sinful man for rejecting him. Revelation blows that error to pieces. God will judge the unrepentant. God will judge those who reject him. But he wants you to be saved. That's what he desires, but you have a choice. So I repeat the question that I put to you this morning. Where will you spend eternity? Heaven or hell? If you cannot answer that question with 100% certainty, then please don't leave here tonight without settling that matter. You say, who has the answer? Well, the answer's not from us, it's from the Word of God. And 1 John 5:12 says that you can know. These things are written that ye may know that you have eternal life. You can know for sure that you are saved. You can know that your sins are forgiven if you'll come to Christ tonight. So where are you going to spend eternity? I think there's a challenge, isn't there? Not just for the lost, but for the Christian too. It's time to get serious about our service for God. Yes, it's true. We look forward to the rapture. We're not looking for this time. We won't go through the tribulation period if we're saved in the church age. But we should be sobered as we think about lost family, lost friends, the lost world around us who will face this awful judgment of God if they do not repent. It should spur us to reach out for souls. It should spur us to live for the Lord and to order our priorities in a godly way and to love the Lord and to serve him. So maybe for you tonight, you say, I'm saved. I know that. Praise God. Well, maybe today might need to be the day where you say, Lord, I'm taking the next step to be a more committed Christian, to living my life for you. Lord, I've been wasting a lot of my time and attention on the things of this life, but by your grace, I want to live for you and get involved in a godly church and serve you and reach out for souls and do the will of God. May our hearts be searched as we consider those things. Let's bow for prayer as we close. Thank you for your patience and hearing the word.